Good morning, all. Okay, let's open up in prayer as we look to God's word together. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to gather together with your people. It's not just to be a child of God, but to be one of your children, part of a body working together to build up and edify one another. Lord, we thank you that you have provided the way by which we can know you, by which our sins can be forgiven, and that we can know a relationship with you and have a sure and certain hope for our future. Lord, we thank you that you have granted us your word, that we might know you and we might grow in our understanding of you and the way in which we live in relationship with you and in the world in which we live. And we pray that by your Spirit, as we look to your word this morning, we might not merely be educated, but Lord, that we might grow and be changed more into the image of your Son to achieve that wonderful work that you have planned and you have called us, that we might grow in holiness and righteousness and better reflect the one to whom we belong to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As most of you know, Sarah, Miller and I, we moved up from Queensland, from Victoria in February this year. But it's a funny thing the way your identity changes. In a very short period of time, you go from being a Victorian to being a Queenslander, even though that's just a minor geographical move. But because of this new identity, lots of things change. I can no longer use my little card thing that works on public transport in Melbourne. You can't just go tap that on up here in Brisbane. We vote now in Queensland. Well, I voted in the last one. Sarah hadn't changed hers. She got away with it. Cars registered in Queensland. You can't get away with calling AFL footy. Graciously, I've not exercised my right as a Queenslander to go to the down to the shops without a shirt on. But the reality is you cannot change states and remain the same. And what that has got me thinking about is how much more a radical change of identity, when the Colossians speaks of how we've come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, completely transformed, how much did that major change of identity change the way in which we live, think and act? Just to give just a few examples of who we were and what has happened as we have come to know salvation. Before we were enemies and hostile towards God, but now we have peace with God. We were under his judgment, but we are forgiven, reconciled to him and redeemed. We were unrighteous, but by faith we have received the righteousness of Christ. We were dead in sin, but have been made alive to Christ. We were once formerly slaves to Satan, but now we are described as slaves to righteousness. We were of the world, now we are of God. We were self-centered, now we are called to be Christ-centered. We were formerly led by our own desires, doing whatever we felt like, and now we are led by the Spirit of God. We are something entirely different to who we once were. Now when you look at 2 Corinthians 5, 7, famously, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Previously in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul used the analogy of circumcision, something which was just a cutting off a small bit of a flesh, but he's taken it to a bigger picture, saying what we have become in Christ. He has cut off entirely our old fleshly nature. But what Christ has done is not just improve us. When Paul says we are a new creation, we are something that we were never were before. We're not just improved. We're not just renovated. We're not just like a couple of blokes out at Dolby building a house, risking it to get the biscuit. Quality one for those who pick up on that stupid TV analogy. But the terms the Bible uses for who we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We are born again. We are given new birth. Every one of those expressions speaks of something coming into existence that never existed beforehand. For example, when we first arrived here in Toowoomba, it was myself, Sarah and Miller and Sindel the dog. Let's throw the dog in there, why not? Come the end of November, there'll be an additional child in our family who I'm choosing to call Trevor. We don't know what gender it shall be. But just for the background, I constantly referred to Miller as being Gavin before she was born, just so I wouldn't blurt out an actual name. But when we become a Christian, it's not just same old, but you've got a new title that you've now got a label as being a Christian. There's an entirely new identity and an entirely new life that goes with that. And that's the challenge of Colossians 3, 1-7. Having seen who we are and who Christ is, how are we now to live in light of this new identity? It's not foreign for Paul to write this way in his letters. You see it in Romans, you see it in Ephesians, you also see it in Colossians, where he begins with the foundation of who Christ is, what is the gospel, what has he done, who are we in Christ? And then in light of who we are in Christ and who Christ is, he then goes on to say, now this is how you are to conduct yourself. This is how we are to live as those who are now in Christ. Because doctrine and life are not supposed to be separated. We're not just supposed to learn things to build up our knowledge. Like when Paul prayed for Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. He doesn't say to Timothy, I want you to make sure you teach the right doctrine only. He saw it as important that as you learn and you grow and you understand, that should impact every area of your life. For the Colossians earlier on, he prayed in this way. He said, I pray that they be filled with all wisdom and understanding and spiritual insight, so that for the result that they might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doctrine is designed to bring about transformation. But when it comes down to what we actually believe, it's not a matter of what you can answer or what you know in your head. The biggest indication of what we actually believe is the way in which we live. Back in Colossians 2:12, Paul told them that by nature of their union with Christ, they have been buried and died with him, but also have been raised with him. So as Colossians 3 begins with this idea of being raised with Christ, it's not a new idea. When he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, he's already said back in 2:12 that they have been. So saying, because this is true of who you are, this is the implications. This is what you are to do. If you have been raised with Christ, and they have, seek then the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the Christian's existence is a complex thing. I'm not going to go all weirdo and say, oh, we're not really here. We're all here. We're physically here. We're definitely here. You can punch the person next to you or give them a hug to warm them up to make sure you know they're definitely here. But also in Ephesians 2:6, Paul speaks of the way that we are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And because our identity is so closely tied up with our union with Christ, it makes sense that we seek him, that our minds are focused on things above where he is. But that could raise a few questions for us, couldn't it? If it says the Christian life is to be seeking things above where he is, and you think, hang on, I live in this world. What does this mean to always be seeking things that are above? Firstly, it means that the things of this world are no longer our primary focus. It doesn't mean don't think about things that are of this world. It doesn't mean neglect your families, don't do anything about your job, don't care about the people who don't know Christ. Rather, what we should do is think more along the lines and ways which Jesus spoke in Matthew 6:33 when he said, seek first his kingdom. This is our primary pursuit and part of our identity is with Christ. Seek the things that are above, that are with him, and allow what we learn in as we seek those things to transform the way in which we deal with things on an earthly plane. We seek the things above where he is, the things that he values. I think one way, which is a wonderful way to test whether the things that we are seeking are the things we should be seeking. When Paul says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, picture the things in which we are seeking in this life and think, do they fit well in the presence of Christ? If you think about the things we're pursuing and you think they just do look totally out of place in the presence of Christ, or there's no way because of something about them that they would belong in his presence, if they're out of place in his presence, then they're probably out of place in the presence of one who are called to be his followers. We are to seek the things that align with his values, that align with his character, that align with his will. We are to value the things he values, to turn away from the things that he doesn't like, because our identity, in the way Paul describes our relationships, he says, we are in Christ. This is our new identity. But as we seek these things above, we also have confidence in our seeking, that Jesus is able to grant us these things. When he says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's not just giving us a casual update of where Jesus happens to be, but it picks up on that imagery of Psalm 110.1. Verse 1.1, let's go decimal system with the Psalms, why not? Where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's the most quoted Old Testament prophecy of Christ that is quoted in the New Testament. Speaking by nature of Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, where he rules above all rule and authority at the right hand of the Father. This is the one who can grant us these things as we seek the things who are above. Our minds then are to be focused on things above, not on earth, as it says in verse 2. And the reason given in verse 3 is because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. In other words, everything that we once were, when we lived entirely for ourselves, that is dead. Our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Which is a language which the psalmist often uses, this idea of being hidden in God, knowing that security and protection that he has in a relationship with God. But it could also be understood in the sense in terms of the fact that we are described in Ephesians, we're seated with him in the heavenly places in a way which is hidden and is not yet visible. But verses 3 and 4 say two important things about our life as Christians. Firstly, it says our life is hidden with Christ. So our life is with Christ, and then in verse 4 it says our life is Christ. So if our life is with Christ and our Christ is our life, then it makes sense that we are to centrally focus on that thing where our life is. And if this is the longing of our life, and it should be the longing of our life here on earth, to seek him, to know him, eventually that longing will become a reality, as it says in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ appears, you will appear, you will be with him in glory. I like the way that John describes it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You look forward to that? One day we will see him face to face. Not only that, we will be like him, and we will see him like he is. In other words, the minute amount that we understand about Christ and who he is, there's coming time where we'll see him face to face, and we'll see him in all of his fullness. And because now Christ is our life and our life is with Christ, then we need to completely reorient our mind. Because formerly our life was set on earthly things. We need to reorient to think about things that are above. We were once people who were not seeking after God in any way whatsoever. And now we're called to seek after him. And when you reorientate what is the central focus of your mind, it will always change the way in which you live. Therefore, it's no surprise when you get to verse 5, it begins with a therefore. In other words, saying, in light of the fact that you've been called to radically be transformed in the renewing of your mind, therefore, this will require action. It says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And just as Paul has spoken back in chapter 2 of our fleshly nature being cut off, and by union with him we have died with Christ, so also all actions, all attitudes, all values that belong to our old earthly nature are to be put to death. By earthly, I don't just mean things that exist in this world, but earthly mean things that belong to the value set of this world that are opposed to the values of God. Put them to death. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Put them to death. It doesn't just say minimize them, give them low level impact. It says put them to death. Don't even give them a chance to show even a glimmer of light in your life. It's probably not too much of a surprise this command to put things to death follows this idea of change in thinking. Because if you look through any process when people give you directions of how to bring an end to a habit or how to bring an end to something, they always say the first step to do is don't think about it. Change the way in which you think. Change your focus of where you think. Consider the way James speaks of our sin in chapter 1 of James. He says, each one of us is enticed by his own desires. When you think of these things, our own desires, it becomes stronger until finally it can give birth to sin. But if our mind is set on Christ and on things above, we will not make provision for the desires of the flesh. It will be a foolish Christian who says, I'm such a strong Christian, all this stuff that used to bother me before I come to Christ, I can go as close to that now and I'm safe. The way in which Paul often speaks to the way which Christians should deal with sin doesn't just say, don't just go there. To use the example that he's used here in verse 5 of sexual immorality, in 1 Corinthians 6 he says, flee from it. He doesn't say get to a certain point but don't go any further. He says, don't put yourself in a position where you could be attracted to return to the things that belong to your earthly nature. And please, when you look at verses 5 and 8, don't make the mistake of thinking, this must be the comprehensive list. If it's not in verse 5 and verse 8, I don't need to put it to death. It's made very clear in its own context. Look at verse 8 where it says, put them all away. But what he addresses first in verse 5 primarily appears to be sexual sin. I don't know if that was a specific issue in the church to which he was writing. Certainly what we do know from the background of the culture is they were surrounded by pagan religions. A lot of them had probably come from that background, and some of the teaching of pagan religion was confronting the church. And a lot of those pagan religions that surrounded them involved immoral actions as part of their worship. But the way Paul speaks of immorality, he speaks using similar ways that Jesus does. Remember when Jesus says, if a man hates his brother, he's committed murder. If a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery. And that is because sin initially is an internal desire of the heart and mind. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart and the mind to desire something and finally gives birth to action. And when we see the way Paul speaks about this in verse 5, we almost see him doing that in reverse. So these arrows aren't in the Bible. I've just put them there to show that flow. You see the progression that happens there. Starting with covetousness. I'm learning to speak. Wanting something that you don't have, which then gives birth to an evil desire, starting to think about it and even fantasize about having it. Passion, where having thinking about it a little bit long leads to a strong desire to have it. Leads to impurity, taking first steps towards getting. And then finally giving full birth to the action. While Paul here is speaking specifically of sexual sin, it's exactly the same path for any sin. You know, there's that initial wanting something, entertaining the ideas in our thoughts, desiring it, going after it, till eventually we have it. But when Paul says, put all these things to death, what he's saying is, don't even go to step one. Don't just think, as long as I don't get that last little bit, he's saying, put them to death. Don't even get them a moment to breathe in those earlier steps. This covetousness Paul calls idolatry. And you think that might be a bit harsh. What do you mean idolatry, to want something? I thought it was about worshipping other gods or having a little wooden statue in my house. An idol is essentially something that you give preference to and put before God. So when we covet something, when we want something that belongs to the earthly nature, what we're ultimately saying is, I believe I'm going to be more satisfied in fulfilling this than I am in God. That somehow that it is far more important when we have access to all the riches in Christ to choose something from this world and put it before our relationship with God is idolatry. Remember why it was that we called upon God for salvation in the first place? We understood that he deserved honour, that we'd rebelled against him, we were sinful, we were deserving of his wrath. So why would you return back to that sort of actions if you realised they were repulsive in the first place? Paul reminds them of that in verse 6, saying, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Right throughout the Bible, through the Old Testament prophets, spoke of a day of coming wrath, when God would judge the actions of the people. The New Testament reminds us that's still our very reality. In John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son will have life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him. That is the default position we're born into, under his wrath. It is only through believing in the Son that we escape that. And we know salvation. By belief, I don't just mean some sort of mental assent of saying, I know a few information about Jesus, about what he's done. But believing that he is our creator, our rightful ruler, the one to whom we belong, the one who has the right to, and everything he gives to us is for our good. And therefore, it is repulsive that we would turn from the one who's created us and given us everything for life and decide we're going to do things our own way. That we deserve that judgment. And to give thanks that that penalty of death that we all deserve, that Jesus bore on himself, and that by trusting in him and repenting, meaning much more than just saying sorry, but if we realize and recognize that he deserved to be obeyed and honored as God, if that was what brought us to call out for salvation, then clearly we would want to turn and start living wanting to please him as our rightful ruler. But one thing I think we do need to make clear, Christians are not people who have lived good lives. Anyone who's a Christian isn't a Christian just because they lived the perfect life and God said, Nick, you're such a wonderful man. I'm going to give you salvation. Lucky Nick, you got picked on. No, it's very clear. All of us who have come to Christ have done so because we acknowledge we were sinners. I was. Sorry to offend you, but you all were. The Colossians were. Speaking of them, he says, in these you too once walked. Now, after he's listed all these types of sins, he goes, this used to be what some of you guys were like. But where he says they once walked, he says, past tense. This belonged to your past. When you were living in them, again, past tense. So he's described these things, but he says, this is your past. It shouldn't be a surprise that people who are Christians have pasts that are not attractive. We're born with a sin nature. But if you look at the way in which Paul writes to the Thessalonians, when they came to salvation, says they turned from idols to the living God. They realized that when they came to Christ, things are not the same. Things have changed. Not only in their identity, but their identity requires a change of the way in which we think and live. These things that belong to the old self have been cut off, and we need to put them to death. And if that's how we used to be, what about now? Well, verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, there's a pretty clear distinction, isn't there? This is who you were. You have come to Christ. You are not the same person. This is what you are to pursue now. Remember that good old saying? It's even a song I think they used to often sing at the Billy Graham Crusades. This idea of come just as you are. And no, young people, they weren't singing Nirvana songs. He says, come just as you are, and that is right. We are to come to Christ as sinners. We are to come just as we are, but he does not want us to stay as we are. Instead, what the wording says is, you must put them all away. It doesn't put this as an optional extra, say you can become a Christian and just keep on living the same way. There is not just a suggestion, but a command. We must be a people who are about putting away things that are of our earthly nature. What is to be put away? All, it says. So once again, the examples that follow are not a comprehensive list, but just some examples of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene language. I don't know if there's a link like the previous thing where you could see there was a natural progression, whether it's the ending of these words, it talks about things that come from your mouth, whether these are all expressions of things that they use with their mouth, which could go that way, because you can express each one of those in the words in which you speak. But either way, the point is, put away all that belongs to the earthly nature. You might see that list and think, no, oh, they're pretty harsh things. Anger, slander, I wouldn't do any of that. What if you're trying to organise a whole lot of kids to come along to church? It's a bit of a rush. Kids aren't doing what you want to do. You've got people driving crazy on the roads. How's your anger go? Or malice, which speaks of intentionally doing things to bring damage to another person. You think, oh, I'd never do that. I'm a nice person. What about when someone's done the wrong thing by you? Do you still have that nice person thing? Or slander, that's a little bit more subtle. It could be saying something false about someone, hoping that that'll put them down and as a result lift you up. Or it could even be saying something true about someone that is negative in the hope to bring them down. Or obscene talk, whether it be obscene language or sexual language. How does it go when you're in that setting at work? Everyone's talking a particular way. You might think, oh, they're all a bit harsh. I'm too nice to be malice and slander. But alongside that, in the following verse, it says, do not lie to each other. You might think, easy, I wouldn't tell lies. But sometimes we're so quick to write off things that are actually lies. Like when you're filling out a tax return, there's something you put there and they think, actually, the tax department doesn't know this. Or you see the part where it says you can reimburse for your travel and you don't need to provide evidence for 5,000 Ks and you get money back for it. Or if you're booking a ticket online and there's a concession option and you know the place where you're going to doesn't actually check to see if you've got a concession card. All of these things of the old nature are to be put to death. And the reason why in verse 9, because you have put off the old self. You are a new creation. And as a new creation, you're not just about putting things off. Wherever the Bible speaks about Christians and their walk with God, and talking about them putting off the old nature, it is never on its own. It is always with the focus of both putting off and putting on. We'll slightly touch on that today, but we'll deal with that a bit more because I've broken up 1 to 17 into two different weeks. Ephesians 4, you've got putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Galatians 5, you've got the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. There must be in the life of a Christian an ongoing putting off and putting on. Often people put an overemphasis on one or the other, which neither is healthy. You may have some people who are constantly putting off, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But never embracing the things that grow to maturity in Christ. And it just ends up being legalism. Well, then you've got others who just want to express their freedom and liberty. And they love all the putting on. Yeah, God says, I'm going to do this, so I'm going to do this. But pay no attention to putting to death the deeds of the flesh. As a Christian, we must pursue with zeal both the putting on and putting off. To take that attitude that John the Baptist had when he says, he must increase, I must decrease. Next week we'll look a little bit more at this putting on. But this new self we're putting on in verse 10 is described in this way. And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Similar language to 2 Corinthians 4:16, where it says, though our outward body is wasting away, our inward self is being renewed day by day. But what does it mean to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator? The language of being renewed sounds like it's an ongoing thing. There's ongoing growth, ongoing renewal. And the means by which it says we will be renewed is by knowledge. The more we come to know Christ, the more we will be transformed, the more we will be highlighted to us the things that we need to be putting to death, the things that we need to be putting on, and we'll be growing in Christ-likeness. Until we reach that goal where we are after the image of the Creator, which Ray has already read from us, the way in which Christ is speaking as the Creator of all, who created all things by him and for him. But when you read this wording of being after the image of the Creator, you need to think beyond the language of Genesis 1, where Adam was described as being created in the image of God. When you look at 1 Corinthians 15:47-49, it speaks of two men, the first man of the dust being of Adam, and the second man of heaven being Jesus. Then in verse 49 it concludes saying, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Christ. So this putting off and putting on will reach its final goal when, as we read there from 1 John 3:2, when we will be like him when we see him face to face. So in speaking of sin, salvation, putting off, putting on, who does this apply to? One thing I love about the gospel, it is an absolutely universal leveller. Regardless of your nationality, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, whether you're a male or female, regardless of your status in society, every single one of us was guilty and all in need of a saviour. And in the same sense, every single one of us, when we come to faith in Christ, come to the same faith, the same salvation, equally saved, equally forgiven, equally co-heirs with Christ. In this church to which Paul is writing, which is a big mixed background, he says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's a passage that's often misunderstood. But the message is, in the body of Christ, there is no class system. There's no elite. There's no closer access. Remember back to Old Testament times where your access to God, if you were a Jew, you're allowed in certain parts. If you're a Gentile, you're only allowed in certain parts. There was a curtain dividing you. If you're a male and female, you had different ways in which you could participate in the worship of God. If you're unclean, you might not have even been allowed inside the area of the temple. But now it's saying by the work of Jesus Christ, those dividing walls are destroyed. If you are in Christ, you all have equal access to him and the same salvation. This verse in Galatians 3:28, which is often quoted, does not mean that these roles cease to exist. As though there's nothing any different between a man and a woman, nothing any different between a slave and free. Those roles still exist. What he is saying is, in the sight of God, in the relationship with God, there is no distinction, there is no greater, there is no lesser. It's very clear that those roles still exist. You just need to go forward a few verses and we'll get there in a couple of weeks when Paul speaks about the specific roles of husbands and wives, slaves and masters. And when we get there, yes, we will answer the question of, does the Bible warrant slavery? So we'll get there, don't want to go into it right now. So there's difference in roles, but equal before Christ. They receive the same Christ who has been described earlier on as the fullness of God and the fullness who is in all who belong to him. So this passage does call to us. If you are a Christian, you are a new creation. We need to think differently. We need to live differently. By Christian, I mean one who has recognised that Christ is our rightful ruler who created us, whom we belong to, who it is right to honour and give glory to because he created us, the one whom we have all turned our back upon and are very much deserving of his judgment for us separating ourselves from the one who created us and provided everything good for us. We've come to know that the penalty of death for sin that we deserve has been paid by Christ, and that he has made the way by which all who call upon him, not just calling in a casual sense, but repenting of our sin, coming to him, asking for forgiveness, and turning from living for ourselves to live for him, can know eternal life and life with him. Sins forgiven, justified, given the righteousness of Christ. If this is you, and I hope it does, describe you. Paul says to the Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ, and your life is Christ. This is who you are. Everything about who you are surrounds your identity, should be centered on Christ. We are to seek the things above, value the things he values, transformed in the way we think. And Paul said, transformed by knowledge, which means that we need to gain knowledge in order to be transformed. God has given us his word. He's given us his word that tells us all about who he is, all the things he likes, all the things he doesn't like. And as you come to know who he is, his nature and his will, you will come to know more of who he is, what he wants, what things we need to let go of, what things belong to our old nature, and what things we need to be putting on. And just like any person you'll ever meet, the more you get to know someone, the more you will come to trust them, to know that they are good, that everything that they have given to you is good. When you're reading through his word and he reveals to you that there's something in your life that needs to be put off because it belongs to the earthly nature, even when your heart might be so intimately attached to that thing, if you know the character of your God, you will gladly say, I will put that off because I know you're doing everything for my good. In the same sense, when he calls you to put on something new, to embrace something of his character and his ways, and you think, there's no way I could ever do that, be reminded that he says, he is the one seated at the right hand of God, the one who's the exalted king above all rule and authority. He is able. In the short time we've been here, I've seen one thing. Eastgate has been taught very well. The people here have a good understanding of the Bible. And I hope that it's always the case that as we grow in our knowledge, it always results in growth in Christian maturity. That there is not an unequal balance of growing and learning things and just a steady plateau of a life that does not change. Just as my old little public transport car doesn't work in Brisbane, it's absolutely of no use to a Queenslander, so also are things that belong to our old earthly nature of no use and no benefit to the Christian. For those of us who have been made new, who are a new creation, who belongs to God, may we join with the psalmist in Psalm 16 who says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm not going to tell you that the things of this earth are not going to be attractive. The things of our earthly nature aren't going to look like they seem better. But our identity is with Christ, and our identity is Christ. And it is in seeking him, in his presence, his fullness of joys and pleasures forevermore. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Christ is spoken of being the fullness of God and that we have been filled in him. So let us constantly seek the one who is our life, in whom we are with, and pray that he might show us the folly for what it is when we sometimes pursue after the things that belong to our old nature. May we live and become who we are in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that what you have done in our life is not minor. We are not the same. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your glorious Son. We have been born again. We've been given new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, you have called us to seek the things that are above. We live in a world with so many things competing for our attention and marketed in such a way that things just seem so attractive. Lord, cause us to be a people who do seek you, who take the time to get to know you in your word, that we might know your nature, your will and your character, that we might be transformed in the renewing of our mind, that we might gladly put off the things as you convict us of things that are not appropriate as one who belongs to you, things that would not seem, things that would look out of place if they were in your presence. And Lord, help us to put on things that that reflect the nature of what you have done in our life. Work within us. Change us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.